I've told you a little bit, before we get started in our Sunday school class, I've told you a little bit about some of the other men that I've been able to meet with at the prison and get to know a little bit better. Of course, all of this, if you remember, I sent that email out a couple weeks ago, kind of going through the history of our involvement out there up to this point. Beginning with Dave's contacting us and ultimately with his aunt's involvement with JJ. And a little loud. Is that too hot?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Not a problem. I've been sick this week, so if I look out of it, it's because I am. As you know, I was able to teach that Bible study that is led by the head chaplain out there a month ago now. And a number of the men that are in that study are already Calvinists. And I was able to go and follow up with them and meet with them in their pods. And they were able to introduce me to other brothers and so forth. We got this letter this week from one of the gentlemen named Robert Meek, and it's a nice letter, somewhat easier to read than JJ's letters, but an interesting gentleman. But here, let me read some of this for you. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, greetings. May the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father and our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be yours on this wonderful Lord's Day. He's writing this last Sunday. My name is Robert Meek, and I am a resident here at the Clements Unit. Brother Andrew Moody introduced me to your church and granted me permission to write. I am so excited to have your congregation become involved with the unit. I was raised Episcopalian, and during my late teens and early 20s was very active in my first wife's strongly Calvinist Baptist church, all in San Antonio. I also attended San Antonio Christian School for several years. I went there for several years also. However, like so many young people, I bought into the pop spirituality of the 80s and left the faith from 84 to 92. I bought into the popular occultism going around, mostly due to my own sinful bitterness at God after my first wife had an affair and we split up. From 84 to 92, my life was a total mess. Two more marriages, a brain tumor, becoming disabled, and my crime, all in just 7 years. No history of drugs or alcohol abuse. My life took its most downward turn shortly after my brain tumor was removed. I killed my wife in an argument that got out of control. All the more shocking since I had no past history of violence. The real stupidity was that I panicked and tried to cover it all up. But it took all this to get me to turn back to God and repent. My defiance was spent. Coming back was not easy. Church in prison is not what one would hope. There are Catholic and non-Roman Catholic services, as well as services for Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's it for the Christian community. Non-Roman Catholic services tend toward Pentecostal in style. We have a few Baptist ministries involved in the unit, but most are either Pentecostal or Church of Christ. Calvinism and Reformed Presbyterian spirituality is almost totally unknown here. I'm really hoping that is going to change now. As for me, I love church history. I love the Puritans and the heyday of the Reformation. John Owen, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, Calvin, Luther, and Knox. All I want is access to traditional Protestant Reformed teaching and worship. What your church offers at the Clements Unit is a mini-Reformation. We desperately need it, conservative Orthodox. Anyway, the main reason for this letter is to encourage you in your involvement with the unit. You are a gift from God. We need you, never doubt that. I won't make this long, just an introduction. I really look forward to your presence here after 15 years on this unit. This 44-year-old Calvinist is ready for something new, even if that is something old. May the Lord bless you and keep you. You are in my and our prayers. Grace and peace, Robert C. Meek II. So, that's just one of the guys we're meeting with in addition to JJ. And, you know, it's interesting that as a rule, when you go into the prison as a volunteer, they tell you, one thing that you never do is you never ask any of the men what they are convicted of or how long they're in for. Any of those kind of questions, it's considered to be rude and none of your business. You know, basically, say that's not why you're out there. You're not out there to figure out their life story or, you know, figure out what they did or how bad it was or whatever. But they did say, you know, some men will open up to you and they will share that information with you. And a couple of the men have told me, you know, ask me whatever you want. You know, I'm willing to, you know, to share anything about myself with you. And they've volunteered information. I never, like with Robert, you know, he's writing a letter of introduction to tell you a little bit about himself, and he chooses to tell you what he did. He doesn't make any excuses for his actions. He said very plainly, "I killed my wife. We got in an argument, and he did it." And he confesses his sin and he's repentant of it. But now he is serving a 99-year sentence as a result of his actions, and he understands that. And the week that I went out there to teach that Bible study on Calvinism, he had found out that week. He had come up for parole the first time after 15 years, and his parole had been denied, which isn't a big surprise given the length of his sentence and all that. But he had received a 5-year set off, which means that they deny his parole and they say, "You're not coming back up for parole for another 5 years." Instead of, you know, so oftentimes inmates will come up every year and it'll be reviewed. And he said, you know, I had been pretty discouraged by that. You know, inmates have nothing but time. They have a lot of time on their hands and a lot of time to think. Also a lot of time to study and to read if they use it properly. You know, he had some time to think about that. And 5 more years and what that would mean. He said, and then you came and you openly taught Calvinism and what I believe. And I realized that that 99 years is what I deserve. And if I get out at 98 years, well, that's grace. Helped him to put things back into perspective that he's blessed to be where he is in life. He's being punished for something he did, which is rightly so, but he's also repented of his sin and is serving Christ in the prison. So it's an amazing thing that the Lord finds people, you know, in all walks of life. Talking to Art Baker this last week about prison ministry, he said it's hard to get people to go and volunteer out of the prison. A lot of people just, they don't have anything to do with it. To do with felons and criminals and inmates. He says one of his perspectives is he thinks that a lot of people think it's too difficult. It's too difficult to get results out there. I would disagree with that, but it's amazing that some people would think that, you know, like we talked about the last couple weeks ago, that if it's up to me to save anybody, then evangelism becomes futile because I don't have the power to save anybody. I don't have the power to change somebody's heart. But God can change anyone's heart. Whether it's my neighbor, my coworker, the person at the grocery store, or the most hardened criminal. Even people like the Apostle Paul, who persecuted Christians. And so the Lord is working out there powerfully And he's been working out there long before we ever got involved. And so it's really been a blessing to see what he's doing out there in men's lives. And I'm looking forward to see what will come about in the future. But it's something very different than what most of us are used to. Something that may be frightening to some of us. You know, but in reality, the men that are in the prison are no different than you or I. And the fact that we all have that ability inside of us. We all have the, in sin, the ability to commit murder or to steal or to do any number of things. By God's grace, most of us have not done those things. But that does not mean that it makes us any better than people that have fallen into those specific sins and temptations. So anyway, I hope that's an encouragement to you. Just a couple of letters from men that were involved with out there. They are praying for you. The funny thing is, when I went to that study, I passed out a bunch of copies of that What is the Reformed Faith booklet that the OPC publishes. And I used that to start walking through Tulip to teach Calvinism. And a number of those men, they went back and they started reading the rest of the booklet and they noticed it was published by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And some of them went ahead and wrote Danny Ollinger, our Christian Education Committee Director, and asked for more materials. And some were already beginning to identify themselves as Orthodox Presbyterians. So it's kind of an interesting phenomenon. And, we believe strongly that all Christians should be united to the body of Christ in some way. And so we as a session have been talking about that, how that would work for somebody who's in prison to be a member of our church. Yes, Dave. Appreciate that. I've mentioned to the congregation before a little bit about Crossroads and what you do, and the fact that you don't have to go into the prison physically to be involved in prison ministry. Letter writing is important. We see that in JJ's life, and these correspondence Bible study courses through Crossroads are very important as well for discipleship and true growth with substance. Most anyone can volunteer in certain levels of that, right, David, to become a grader or instructor. Yeah. So we may get some of those training materials in the future. They have some training videos, right, that they produce. I've talked to them a little bit about that, but excellent. And that's part of evangelism. Getting back to the topic of our course, ways that we're involved in evangelism. Last week we talked about what is the gospel. Well, we started with what is evangelism and the question, what is evangelism? And then broke that down to evangel is the gospel. So it's gospelism. It's communicating the gospel. It doesn't depend on numbers. I don't know if any of you saw this week. Another aside, I'm not really going to get to any new material today, I don't think. But I don't know if you saw this article this week. It was not in any local papers, but it was on the internet. The leadership of Willow Creek Church, the church I mentioned by name earlier when I was talking about the church growth movement, the seeker-sensitive or seeker-centered model that they developed that has become embraced almost wholesale by the Christian community. The leadership of that church has basically recanted this last week. They've said, we were wrong. It's you know, when you listen to the language, it's mildly optimistic in a sense that where they've recanted, but then they said, okay, well, we need to start with another blank sheet again and start all over. You know, basically that's what they said 15 years ago. We've done church this way. We need to wipe the slate clean, get a blank sheet and start all over. And now they're saying we need to start all over again. They're not saying we should go back to what we'd been doing, but they say we need a completely different model. And the way they came to the fact that they had been failures was they tested and they measured and they weren't getting the level of desired disciples that they, whatever they had decided percentage-wise would be acceptable for their model to be. So they're still using numbers as their primary means of deciding whether or not their methods are faithful to Scripture and their message is faithful to Scripture. But it's comforting to hear some of these folks repent. I just hope that that repentance drives them back to the truth and not just to another error entirely. But I wonder how, you know, they're being widely recognized as the founders of this movement, they're abandoning it, how that will affect all the thousands upon thousands of churches that have adopted it. If they're just going to keep on doing it, or if they're going to say, okay, well, we'll go do whatever you do next too. We'll see how all that works out. But there were some questions last week. We had come down and we had said, okay, what is the gospel, the message of salvation, and ultimately we talked a little bit about the Synod of Dort and the fact that Calvinism has different names these days, like the doctrines of grace. People who believe in predestination, that kind of stuff. And I didn't have some of my other notes with me, so I thought I'd go back and fill in some of the holes there. Some of the main theological systems that we deal with today might be Arminianism or dispensationalism as a system, though some overlap sometimes. Calvinism, those are kind of the main players out there as I see it anyway. Some probably wouldn't call Calvinism a main player. But even with how liberal like the mainline Presbyterian denominations have become, they still espouse it in some sense, even though they might not believe it. How old is dispensational theology? It began in the mid-1800s. So that's right. With a guy named John Nelson Darby. That's right. Okay. John Nelson Darby. So you have, you know, say roughly 1850s. It's just mid-1800s. Darby. And that's Disby. Okay. How old is Arminian theology?
Well, in a sense, it's just almost as old as the Christian Church.
In a sense. But formally speaking, yeah, Jacobus Arminius lived in the 17th century in Holland, and We talked about the synod that was called to deal with his teachings. The Synod of Dort. And the Synod of Dort was held in 1618.
When did the Dutch free themselves from the Spanish?
I don't remember. You mean when they flooded the... They broke down the dikes and they came in on their ships and they...
Well, what I'm saying is...
William of Orange...
Mm-hmm. And that made that, in terms of what was going on in Europe, that made Catholicism very unattractive to the Dutch. And any alternative, a political statement as well as a religious statement, but once free, then, which I'm pretty sure they were by time, then it's no longer necessary to be rigid about your confession because it's no longer a political statement. And so then Arminius could say, let's lighten up.
Yeah, I don't know the dates on that, but I do remember the story with the war involved with, I think it was Prince William of Orange, and the way they drove them out finally was... That must have been a different war then. Oh well, I told you I'm not on my game this morning, so yeah, forgive me. I have my laptop here, I could Google it. So, 1618, the Synod of Dort. So we're walking back in history a little bit, where you have this, in a sense, Calvinistic Arminian battle or debate going on, which, you know, as Beaumont already alluded to, goes back further than that in church history, but this is where a lot of people begin to identify some of the main players. And things hadn't, you know, kind of been codified in this way as they had before. So there were five articles of the Remonstrants, these five kind of heads of teaching that the Synod dealt with and gave five responses to. And are you guys familiar with, have you ever read any of that material? Well, I'll read some of it for you. This is the five articles of the Remonstrants of the Arminians. Article 1. Followers of Jacob Arminius. James Arminius.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Article 1, that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, shall believe on this His Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith, through this grace, even to the end, and on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36. He that believeth this on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him, and according to other passages of Scripture also. The language sounds, you know, very comfortable to us. You know, kind of sounds like confessional language. But basically what they're saying is God decrees to elect those who are going to choose Him. And which is what kind of election? Conditional election. Conditional election. Okay. Not based on His own purposes, His own pleasure, but on basically who will choose Him and persevere to the end, those people I will elect. So it's based on kind of a foreknowledge. Article 2. That agreeably thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that He has obtained for them all, by His death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer, according to the word of the Gospel of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in the first epistle of John 2:2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for sins of the whole world. So what kind of atonement is that? A universal atonement. Okay, so we have a conditional election and a universal atonement. So you see where we're getting at. These are the things that Arminius was teaching and his followers were believing and beginning to teach and is beginning to spread. There's five such points that match up. And they're all easily available on the internet. But
isn't it true to say, though, that what he's teaching is apart from the ecclesiastical establishment of the Roman Catholic Church, really it's not the Roman Catholics are teaching at the same time?
Yeah, pragmatically speaking. Yeah. It's real similar. But as far as being a part of the Reformation tradition, being part of the Protestant tradition that completely rejected those things and said, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through the finished work of Christ alone. And this, you know, so it's basically at this point where people in the Protestant tradition are going back and borrowing theology, errant theology from the Roman Catholic Church.
We're not going to do what the Pope says, and we're not going to wear all the robes, but otherwise, it's really not going to be that different.
Right. Okay. And we have that today.
The difference is the emphasis on the Mass and the sacrifice issues.
We have that today, too. Movements in the Reformed Church. Yeah.
I think Michael Horton had, in some of his writings, made back in the Grace, things like that, had basically said, you know, when he was addressing a Baptistic kind of, you know, that were dispensational, and, but he was basically saying, and he mentioned some things about basically you're no different than the Roman Catholic Church. And I know he gets some people upset.
Yeah, yeah.
But it basically said because of the altar up front and all these things. And so.
Yeah, and they would find that offensive, but then you go back and say, well, why isn't what you believe offensive to you? We have movements in the Reformed Church today, the New Perspective on Paul, New Perspectives on Paul, the Federal Vision movements that are, again, coming back, with justification to that same spot, you know, where Arminius was, the same well Arminius was borrowing from. And the externalism of the Christian faith and the sacramentalism is all kind of built in those circles, is building up, and you even have some of their leaders have left to go back to Roman Catholicism. So, which kind of bears out where it's going ultimately. Our General Assembly published a book, basically, going through each of these individuals and their writings, and it's available in the library, Report on Justification. So, this response, of course, this five-point response, has become known as TULIP. Of course, you know what that stands for, right? T. Total depravity. U. Unconditional love. No, unconditional. L. I. P. That's right. Perspiration of the saints. So, and these have been called the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism. Yeah. I don't know. And I was thinking about that last night. I was laying in bed. Yeah. Right. Right. There is definitely, you know, because the Synod of Dordrecht and the tulips, and those go together. I don't know what clever person came up with that, though. I would like to know. But that's a good question. Okay, so here. Daisy. That's right. Loves me, loves me not. Loves me, loves me not. That's right. Say, now going back in time, when did Calvin live? Well, he died very well. No, he died in 1564. So, you know, it's just, you know, 1500s. When he was kind of in his, you know, prime at that point. So we're a good bit earlier now, going back from the Synod of Dort. And, of course, even Calvin was not the first person to teach these things. What happened even before then, in the 1500s, that was an important event? Yeah, so 1517, Calvin was still kind of a lad. We have the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But even before that, you have pre-reformers, men like Wycliffe and Huss, that were already teaching these doctrines in seed form, teaching against the papacy, against all these different things. For instance, Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, which was in a sense an act of rebellion against the Roman Church, who believed that it should be in Latin and not in the vulgar tongue. And that was the late 1300s. But of course, as you're all familiar, we can go back. To Augustine, depending on how you pronounce it, of Hippo. Church father lived from 354 to 430 AD, so say 400, and who had dealings with a guy named, I already heard him mentioned, but Pelagius. So Augustine and Pelagius. And in a sense, you know, a lot of that battle that takes place today. It's not something that's new. I mean, the arguments take different forms. And of course, you know, Augustine wouldn't, you know, probably wholesale accept everything that's in the Belgic Confession or the, you know, because he's a man of his time and there's historical theology that's developing. But as one of my, I think it was, may have been Dr. Godfrey or Dr. Horton, one of my professors would say, it's not the ghost of Pelagius that haunts the church, it's the ghost of semi-Pelagius. What you have in most Arminian theology is semi-Pelagianism. So it's a modified, in a sense, softened Pelagianism. But Pelagianism, nonetheless, believing in man's will to be involved in salvation, and Pelagius was you know, far more heinous in what he taught, in a sense, than what a lot of modern Arminians teach. Although the end is still the same, that's still error. It's still not biblical. Well, there's a lot more we could get into today, but we don't have time. So anyway, just a little walk through history here. But you know, when we, what I'm wanting to get at ultimately is that we ought not to be ashamed of being Calvinists, of believing in Calvinistic theology. And I think that for a lot of Calvinists, that might be the tendency when you're out there mixing with other believers, is to, you know, say, oh, well, you know, we just teach the Bible, or, you know, we, you know, to say things like that. But like we talked about last weekend, Calvinism is the proper presentation of the gospel summarized. And if you don't have total depravity, then you're leaving ability in man, and you're going against Scripture. And we'll get into dealing with these points from here on out. We'll be walking through these points and looking at some other things, but it's nothing new. Okay, we're going back a long ways here. These kind of debates, these kind of disagreements, debates between God's sovereignty and man's free will on either side. Yes, Dave. It's mush. It's mush. Right. Oh, yeah. Well, and I know a number of people who listen to, you know, like Roman Catholic talk radio and things like that. Because, you know, and even then, some Roman Catholics write great commentaries on Scripture that that are, you know, that are filled with wonderful truth. And, this, you know, it's saying, you know, despite whatever errors they have around them, when they're holding true to Scripture, they're holding true to Scripture. So, yeah. Is David? Yeah. Right.
When Paul sets forth the gospel in Romans and says he's not ashamed of the gospel, this is what he sets forth.
Yeah, that's right. And so what we're going to be looking at more is our boldness in not shying away from proclaiming what we believe to be the truth and what Scripture proclaims to be the gospel. And I think that's a tendency because there's so many people who disagree with what we have to say and they find it offensive and so forth. Not that we're to be offensive people. But the truth, allow the truth of the gospel to do its own working, and be its own offense. Well, let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've blessed us with. We thank you for this time you've given to us to study together. We pray that our discussions this morning we're honoring and glorifying to you. We pray that you build us up in the truth of the gospel, Father, that our lives would continually be transformed by it, and that you would use us to be your instruments of grace in the lives of others as we share this transforming gospel with them and as we share our testimony and Christian witness with them. Be with us now as we prepare for our time of worship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.